Well, today we're going to continue on in the life of Joseph. We're focusing on his father. And you may remember throughout the series, this is week number 11 now, where we've highlighted this family. It was a very dysfunctional family. Jacob, the father of Joseph, had four different wives, 12 different children, lots of infighting, so much so that the older brother sold Joseph into slavery. If you could imagine that, that's how bad the dysfunction was. Joseph went off to Egypt from the ages of 17 to 30. He was either incarcerated or enslaved. It seemed like the entire world was against him, setback after setback after setback. But God had a way of instilling hope and resilience in this young man. And one day he went from the prison to becoming the prime minister of Egypt through miraculous circumstances. God gave him a vision, and he would oversee a major famine in the world. He would preserve 7 years of goods, grains, and so forth to feed the world for 7 years. Well, this famine forced his family to leave the promised land, Canaan, to go to Egypt to buy food. And God used this famine to put Joseph in the same room with the brothers who had sold him into slavery. And God works this miraculous story of reconciliation through all of this dysfunction and all of this hurtful stuff of the past. God brought them together, and there was grace and there was forgiveness. It was incredible. So the brothers went back. They took their aging father, and they brought him to Egypt, and Joseph got to see his beloved father after all of these years. So the entire family is now in Egypt, and God begins to prosper the people, the Hebrew nation, the Jewish people. They begin to have lots of children. Their ranching is very successful. Their farming is successful. They become very prolific people. Well, the father, Jacob, is now with his sons. The entire family has been reconciled. They're all living in Egypt, and he has 17 years of life to live with his family, and just God's goodness of, again, reconciling all of this past. So Jacob is now on his deathbed. He's getting ready to pass, and we've been talking about this mini-series, if you will, on death, dying, and grieving. So we're going to do part two of this series that we started last week on the art of dying well. So I want to give you the five sort of aspects of dying well before we get into four new ones today. So the art of dying well, number one, is that we impart spiritual direction. One of the things that Jacob does to Joseph and his grandkids is he says, this is who God is, and this is what God wants from you. And I think that's what you want to be doing with your kids, with your grandkids, with those that you love. You want to imprint, you want to impart, if you will, spiritual legacy to your people by directing them. This is who God is, and this is how he works, and this is what he wants for your life. Number two, he showed affection. And last week I raised the question of how do you want your kids, grandkids, loved ones to remember you? You know, I don't think that the legacy you want to leave on is, man, dad or mom was incredibly successful, or they had X amount of letters behind their name, or this is the size of business that they grew, or this is what they did. What your kids really want, the thing that's going to really live on, is did you love them? And I think that's the question. Did you really love them? Because that's the real itch that our kids and grandkids are trying to scratch. That's what's deep inside of them, is this unconditional love. And we should show affection. And that's what it means to die well, is to pass on that love for our kids. The art of dying well, number three, is to tell of God's goodness. All Jacob wants to do on his deathbed was boast in how God met his needs, how God led him through the trials and the difficulties and the hardships. And he talked about the goodness of God to his kids and grandkids. The art of dying well, number four, is to speak blessings. You can read about all the blessings that he passed on to his different sons in Genesis chapter 49. He spoke out these blessings over the top. And last week we talked about this idea that God has deposited within you spiritual riches, and we're to pass on those spiritual riches by blessing our kids and grandkids and loved ones and allowing our very voice to speak those blessings out over the top of their lives in their future. And then the art of dying well, number five, is to give it all away. In many respects, you want to bounce your last check as you go out of this life, right? Naked we came from our mother's womb, and naked we shall return. We can't keep any of it, so give it away, right? Towards the kingdom of God, those that you love. Now we're going to pick up 6 through 9 on these following art of dying well points. So we're going to begin in Genesis chapter 49, verse 29. And it says, then he gave them these instructions. And this is Jacob speaking to Joseph and to the others. He says, I'm about to be gathered to my people. And this is the way that he describes death, as being gathered to his people. He says, bury me with my fathers in the cave of the field of Ephron the Hittite, the cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre and Canaan, which Abraham bought as a burial place from Ephron the Hittite, along with the field. And there Abraham and his wife were buried, there Isaac and his wife were buried, and there Leah, and there I buried Leah, he says. The field and the cave in it were brought from the Hittites. And when Jacob had finished giving instructions to his son, notice this, he drew up his feet into his bed, he breathed his last, and he was gathered to his people. The art of dying well, point number six, is to exercise faith as you pass from this life to the next. Keep in mind, and Jacob is 147. The scripture says that his eyes were failing him. His body was wasting away. But while his body was wasting away, his spirit could see better than ever before. His spirit was stronger than ever before. And that's the mystery of our foundational Christ within us, friends, is as this body, and you'll notice each decade that you get older after 20, oh my goodness, 52 now. It's not the same body at 42. It's not the same body at 32. And it's definitely not the same body as 22. This thing is wasting away. It seems like every couple years, I need something that's a little stronger to see better, right? But here's the thing. As we get closer to death, this body weakens. But guess what happens to your spirit? Gets stronger. Guess what happens to the eyes of your heart? Through faith, you begin to see clearer. And this is what he says about death. His description of death is so positive. He says, I'm going to be gathered to my people. He doesn't say I'm getting ready to be splattered by death or tattered by death or battered by death. He says, I'm going to be gathered to my people. And that's such an incredible thing when we see that the way that the believer views death is very different than the non-believer. There's no hope for the non-believer after this thing. Here, it's he who has the most toys wins, right? The best, most prosperous life that you can live. But how many know as a believer, our best life is yet to come? It doesn't matter how rich, how blessed, how incredible this life has been for you, friends. It will pale in comparison with the first day of heaven, just the first day. And we will live for eternal life. So friends, our spirits get stronger as we approach death. For the Christian to be absent from the body is to be present with who? The Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. For we know that if the earthly tent, that's this thing that we have on now, this body, this earthly tent that we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God. How many know that that's an upgrade going from a tent to a building from God? And you are going to get upgraded in the life to come. This thing that you wear, it's frail, it's flimsy. The Bible describes it as a tent. Think about tent camping and the wind and the rain and what you see, heal, and feel when you're up there camping, right? Compared to a building that will last for all of eternity, and your glorified body in heaven will be like a building, a structure that will last forever. It says we have this building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. Your spirit desires to be with God. Amen? Now, your body wants to hold on to all this stuff in this life, right? And we get attached to these things because of our flesh. But your spirit longs to be clothed with this eternal building. Your spirit longs to get rid of this flimsy little tent and to graduate up to all of eternity. Verse 4, for while we are in this tent, we groan and we are burdened. And that song talked about that today, of just the burden of life. I think it was worship song number 1. Because we do not wish to be enclosed, but to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now the one who has fashioned us for this very purpose is God, who has given us the Spirit, notice this, as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. Friends, there's a little piece of heaven inside of you, a deposit that guarantees what is to come. You have a deposit in you that reminds you when you wake up in the morning that you really are a trust fund baby, that your father really is rich, that he does have something great for you. So for the believer, we view death very differently than the non-believer. In some ways, you could say that real life starts at death. Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ, but to die is to, can someone say that? Gain. Walter Scott said this, death, the last sleep, question mark? No, the final awakening. And that's what we look forward to in death, is this final awakening. So to die well means to exercise your supreme confidence in God. To die well means that you sit on a deathbed and you say this, I'm getting ready to be gathered to my people. I'm getting ready to go home, to believe with all, to be with all those believers who have died in Christ, to be reunited forever and ever and ever. And it's through the eyes of faith, we exercise this faith, friends, that the best life lies ahead of us. The art of dying well, number 7, is to pass on instructions. Jacob lays out a number of details for his family to execute upon his death. 3 specific things that he answers, and 3 specific things that I think every one of us as adults should want to consider answering for our kids and for our loved ones. Where we want to be buried, how we want to be buried, and with whom we want to be buried. Very critical questions to ask. So where does he want to be buried? He doesn't want to be buried in a pyramid in Egypt, but a cave in Canaan. He wants to be in the promised land. It says that he wants to be in this cave, in this field called Machpelah near Mamre. Now, the key word in all of those names that I read off to you earlier is this word called Mamre. Mamre, when you move it from Hebrew to English, means fat, the fat of the land. And what Jacob is saying to his kids, I want to be buried in the fat, in the riches of the promised land. I don't want a pyramid in Egypt. I don't want the riches of Egypt. I want to go to where our God called us. This temporary famine has driven us out of the land, but I want to be back to God's high and holy purposes. That's where I want to die. That's where I want to be buried, in the roots of what God has called me to do. Friends, picking a resting place is very important for the sake of your family. You don't want your family agonizing over the where. Don't leave your loved ones confused and guessing where you want to be buried. The family didn't have to guess. He made it very clear, I want to be in this cave, in this field, and I want to be in the promised land. Then he talks about the how of to be buried. He literally wants to be buried there. He wants his bones to be taken there. He wants this to be the resting place for his body. And I think this brings up a very good question, how you want to be buried. People oftentimes ask me, as a pastor who's done very many, many, many funerals, what is the Christian perspective on burial versus cremation? Oftentimes when people get sick, they'll ask me the question, hey, if I were to pass, what does the Bible say about being buried versus being cremated? Well, the Bible gives numerous examples of burials, but nothing is said about cremation. It's a very silent issue in the scripture. The Bible is not pro it. It's not against it, if you will. It's just very neutral on the subject. Now, if you think like the Jews, okay, who in the promised land, they're very pro burial. Almost all Jews will be put in a box and then later in a smaller box as their remains decompose. So the Jewish thing would to be buried. But again, there's no necessary precedent against cremation. Now, I would say this, that cremation has become very popular because sometimes the lack of space and cemeteries and so forth, but also it's cheaper than to buy the box and the casket and all the things involved in it. Unfortunately, there's no cheap way to die, right? So your choice is expensive in a box or a little less expensive to be cremated. Both ways are going to cost a lot of money. But I would say this to you. Eventually, your body will end up in the same place, whether you're buried in a box or you get cremated. Cremation just speeds up the process a little bit. What do I mean by that? Genesis 3:19, from dust you were taken, and from dust you shall return. So either way, your body is going to end up as dust. You speed up the process, and it's a little cheaper with cremation. So I would say the choice is yours, but here's the important thing that I'm trying to share. Your kids shouldn't be making the decision on the box or on the cremation. You should. You should impart to them what you want to do with your remains when you go. Now, the good news in all of this, whether you're in the box or you're in the ashes and cremated and spread over any different types of places, it really doesn't matter. God is as good at gathering your dust from a box, from the top of Pike's Peak to the plains of Kansas to some river in the Pacific Northwest. When the resurrection occurs, God's going to drag all that stuff together, and he's going to give you a resurrected body that is going to meet your perfect spirit on the day of the resurrection. Isn't that exciting? So I would say to you this, zero pressure on the box or cremation. God's going to take care of all of it during the resurrection. The important thing is to make sure your family knows how and where you want to be buried. So he communicates the how and the where. Now he communicates with whom he wants to be buried. And this is a very interesting point to this story, and we need to go back to the early part of this sermon series to capture this. He wants to be buried with his parents, Isaac and Rebekah. He wants to be buried with his grandparents, Abraham and Sarah. These are all patriarchs of the Hebrew nation of the Jewish faith. But the interesting thing is he had four wives. Guess which wife he wants to be buried with? Leah. So why is this interesting? Let's talk about this. When he was a young man, he fell in love with a girl by the name of Rachel. He worked 7 years to have her hand in marriage, but his father-in-law was a conniving guy. And basically, when it came to consummating the marriage, I don't know if Jacob got a little too drunk, but the older sister, Leah, was sent to the bedroom. He woke up the next morning and realized he had consummated the marriage with the older sister and not the woman that he loved. So he worked for 7 more years for the woman that he did love, Rachel, 14 years, to have 2 wives. Now, the problem with Leah is he never fully loved her. He had lots of children with her, but his prized possession was Rachel. Now, interesting, when he wants to be buried, who does he want to be buried with? Leah. Not Rachel. And I think it's worth considering in this deal that this man has changed a lot from his younger years to his older years. He's gotten wise. He realized the family dysfunction, all of the fallout, all of the favorites and everything that happened. He knew that he had neglected this woman, not loving her like he really was supposed to. And I think he's honestly trying to do right by the family by saying, I want to honor Leah because I didn't treat her the way that she should have been treated. Think about if he wouldn't have made this call with whom he wanted to be buried. Can you imagine those 12 kids? Trying to determine which wife he should be buried. Could you imagine after all of this healing and reconciling in Egypt, the division that that would have created? And he had the foresight to say, this is where, this is how, and this is with whom I want to be buried. And friends, again, I think that this passage just screams to us the importance of taking responsibility for all those important questions as we approach that day of death. Dying well means that you have your house in order from top to bottom, from bottom to top. And my challenge for you is if you're an adult person and you have some loved ones in your life is to begin to set your family up for success by planning out the pertinent details regarding your death and your burial. To die well means to pass on clear instructions of these types of things. And friends, I would say that it's not morbid and it's not negative for your kids, for your spouse, for your loved ones, to have these types of conversations. And perhaps it's time to draft up a will this summer and to really prioritize what it means to get all of your house in order, because dying well, according to the scripture, means that you pass on good instructions. Number 8, the art of dying well means that you trade success for significance. Egypt was the place to die. The Egyptians were the smartest people on earth at this time. They figured out how to embalm dead bodies and to preserve those bodies for long periods of time. They had these things called pyramids for the richest of rich and the Egyptian rulers. I mean, this was really the place that knew how to handle death. But what's so interesting, when Jacob decided where he was going to be buried, he didn't want a pyramid in Egypt. He wanted a cave in Canaan. Think about the stark contrast between a pyramid and a cave. They're complete difference when you think about that. And why would he choose that when his son was second in charge of all of Egypt? Think what his son had the political power and the financial power to give his dad the grandest burial place, maybe second only to the Pharaoh. I mean, he could have done big things for his father, but his father said, I'm not having any of it, because his success wasn't in Egypt. His riches weren't in Egypt. The significance of his life was in Canaan, in the promised land. That was obedience. That's where he was called to go and establish this nation. That represented the high and holy purposes in his life. And I think that it gives us something to consider today. Like when you think about your life and your burial, do you want it to be summed up in sort of the riches of Egypt or the significance of Canaan? Like, do you want your burial place to speak of material things or of spiritual things? The high and holy calling that God has placed upon your life. Consider that. Die clinging to significance, not success. Die serving the high and holy purposes that God has established for your life. Randy Alcorn said this: many Christians dread the thought of leaving this world. Why? Because so many have stored up their treasures on earth, not in heaven. Each day brings us closer to death. If your treasure's on earth, that means each day brings you closer to losing your treasures. Wow. Right? Naked we came from our mother's womb, and naked we shall return. What do we cling to? Our obedience, our dedication, our surrender to God. And the Lord has a very high and holy purpose for you and your family. And the question is, will you die serving the purposes that he has for you, or will you neglect it and buy into the things of this world? Will you die with the riches and success of Egypt or the spiritual significance of Canaan? Even in death, Jacob wants to honor God with the significance of his life. Number 9, the art of dying well is to go in peace. Jacob has put his house in order from top to bottom, from bottom to top. When that happens, he's at such a peace of serenity that scripture says he climbed into his bed, took his last breath, and let go. I don't know if you could script a perfect death, but this is a pretty good one. 147 years of life, seen and done about everything, his house in order, his dysfunctional family reunited, clear instructions, crawls into his bed, takes one last breath, and he goes to be with his people. This is incredible when you think about how he died. I don't know if there's I don't know if there is a perfect death, but this is pretty close to it. And I want to leave you with this thought as we begin to wind down. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 1 says this, that our day of death is better than our day of birth. If we were to have started out the service and said, what's better, day of birth or day of death? And you didn't know the scripture, what would you vote for? If I were to say, put your hands up if you think the day of birth is better than the day of, 99% of us probably would say, unless we read Ecclesiastes, right? But isn't it interesting that the scripture really reverses that and says that the real great day is not your birth, the real great day is your death. And there's a lot of reasons why that is true. But I want to stay in context. I want to talk about why Jacob's day of death was better than his day of birth. Back in the book of Genesis, when he was a baby in his mother's womb, he was a twin. His mother was infertile. His father prayed for him. God released a miracle, allowed his mom to get pregnant, and she gave birth to twin boys, Jacob and Esau, right? When they came out of the womb, the scripture says that Esau was the first to exit the womb, but Jacob came clinging to his brother's heel. He was almost like trying to pull him back out of the womb. I want to be first. I want to be first out of the womb. You see this sort of picture, this competition between these two brothers, right? Well, the name Jacob means deceiver or conniver. And that's what he was, a big part of his life. He was a swindler. I mean, he was an amazing guy. He was very successful at business, but he had this undercurrent of a guy who lacked integrity. And then you see all the wives and all the dysfunction and the way he lived his life. And his birth was a bit of a microcosm of his whole life. He came into the world struggling for power. He struggled with Esau. He swindled the birthright out of Esau. Crazy kind of stuff, right? He was a conniver. He struggled with his father-in-law, Laban, for years. And he even wrestled the angel of the Lord. And he lived his life as the name Jacob until he came to that point and place where he wrestled the angel of the Lord. And at the end of that wrestling match, the angel of the Lord said, you'll no longer be Jacob, conniver, deceiver. Your name will be Israel. and gave him a new name with this new identity, this changed and transformed guy. He had went from who he was here to what God wanted him to be. He came into this world, guys, his day of birth as a bit of a conniver and a deceiver, but he went out of this life as one who struggled with God and overcome. And his day of death represented a man who had grown into the fullness of the Lord, a patriarch of the Christian faith, and one who modeled for us what it meant to really serve and honor God. And when he had come to the end of himself, when he put his complete hope and faith and trust in God, he's now at peace. Peace with his maker, peace with his family. And this is what makes his death so special. And this is why his day of death is better than his day of birth, because he was able to breathe his last, die in complete serenity and peace, and he captured that faithful idea that he was now gathered to his people. A beautiful image of what it means to die in the faith with absolute confidence that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Now, for the believers, for everyone who's come to a born-again experience, your heart and life have been changed, your sins have been covered over, your guilt and shame are now beneath your feet. Your day of death is a glorious day. Now, I'm not saying that every death is going to be like this, where it's peaceful and 147. A lot of people die brutal deaths that have faith in the Lord and suffer with cancer and pain and all kinds of stuff. I'm not dismissing any of that. Every death is different. But what I am saying is we can all die in peace. However, for those of you that may not know the Lord, your day of death is not a good thing. This will be the worst day ever. You see, people who reject the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ, they're not carried to their people. They don't go out in peace. Friends, they begin an eternity without God forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. So your day of death as a believer, the day of death as a non-believer, not good, friends. And I think that it would be so appropriate just to pause and ask you the question and have you considered what your eternity is going to be like, friends. Have you come to know Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior? Does his spirit live inside you? I'm not asking if you know about God. I'm asking, do you know God? Like, do you have a personal relationship with him? Do you know his voice? Has your heart been regenerated? Have your sins been forgiven? That's what I'm talking about here. Because that's what cements your eternity. To be a trust fund baby, to be with the Lord forever. Your lack of relationship with him, your lack of trust in him, that will be the worst day possible. So I want to give anyone in this room an opportunity. If you'd like to invite Jesus Christ into the center of your life, if you'd like to be forgiven with your sin, if you'd like a guarantee of eternity, to spend that with the Lord forever and ever and ever, I want to give you an opportunity to do that. And it's as simple as A, B, and C, the ABCs of salvation. A, admit that you're a sinner. God can only help a humble person. B, believe on Jesus. He's the one who loved you enough to die for you. He carried your sins to the cross. He resurrected from the dead 3 days later. He purchased your salvation. He doesn't ask you to earn it or deserve it. He says, believe in me, trust in me. And if you will put your faith and your hope securely in the Lord Jesus Christ, he can save you. The C is to confess your sins. To be humble enough to say, here they are, Lord. Forgive me, wash me, make me new. I'm gonna give you an opportunity here with, in a moment of just privacy, if you'd close your eyes and bow your head. If you'd like to invite Jesus to be the Lord and Savior of your life, would you pray a prayer that sounds a little bit like this? Just take my words and make them your words. God, I admit that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. God, I believe in your Son, Jesus, and his great love for me. In his death and his resurrection, I place my hope and my trust and my confidence. And now, Lord, I confess my sins. I am so sorry. And I invite you, Jesus, to be the Lord and Savior of my life. Christ's name we pray. Amen.